All right, well, take out your Bibles and find the book of 1 Timothy. As I said last week, there are Bibles in the back if you don't have one. Actually, you could even feel free to just bring it home with you and call it your own if you don't have a Bible. But there are in the back right corner. If you're interested in grabbing one, there's no shame in grabbing one. And we are taking a detour from the Gospel of Matthew, as I said last week, to spend some time reflecting on the Apostle Paul's letter to a man who he really, in a lot of ways, raised up for ministry and worked with closely as a missionary companion and as a man who he could drop into a city to help continue the work of establishing churches which would carry on the work of the gospel into the next generation of the world as the apostles died. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, and this morning we're going to focus our attention in on verse 8 through 11. And I do want to invite you to stand with me one more time for the reading of God's Word. If you're able and comfortable doing that, please do. When we're done, I'm going to say the Word of the Lord and then join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we have so much to be thankful for that we have this Word in our hands from our Lord. So this is the Word of God, and it is eternally true. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these things, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together one more time. So we now ask our Father in heaven that you will help us to understand. We ask you for the grace of the Holy Spirit to give great understanding of this text of Scripture this morning. Help us to understand with our minds and our hearts your word. Chisel out our ears. Soften our hearts. Give us hearts of flesh before your precious treasures. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things here. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here, Lord, be pleasing, be acceptable to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Now, last week we introduced the problem, really, that the apostle was addressing as he wrote to his son in the faith, his friend, Timothy. And that problem that needed to be addressed was that false teachers were threatening to derail the work that had begun there in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul, here at the very beginning of this book, this letter to Timothy, says that Timothy should charge certain persons not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which instead of building up the body of Christ, instead of helping her mature in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, instead promotes speculations. In other words, the concern is that the church could be derailed into immaturity, could be derailed by meaningless chatter and talk, by speculations that are derailing, that are actually making a shipwreck of those who are teaching false doctrine. And they're swerving, it says in verse 6, from the faith that issues from a love and a pure heart and a good conscience. They're wandering away into what Paul says, vain discussion, as they desire to be teachers of the law. And so the apostle is instructing Timothy to act out a plan that is in place. And that plan is that Timothy should stay on in Ephesus. He should remain in Ephesus. Timothy likely wanted to leave Ephesus and get back out there in the missionary field. There was a job that was there to be done, and so Paul told him to stay there to complete that missionary work, to carry on the duty. And you can see as you progress through the rest of 1 Timothy that the concern of Paul is to see that church built up. And these false teachers may have been actually some of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so you see things like what the duties and requirements of elders are, or deacons, and he addresses some of the structure and what to be doing within the church of Christ. And so we saw some of that plan for him to stay. The temptation would be to leave his post. Paul wanted him to be faithful at that post. These false teachers are out of sync with the doctrine that had been taught and had been instilled within that church of Ephesus, and they were out of sync with it. They were out of sync with the ultimate goal of love, loving the church by teaching what is true and good in God's word, and this goal of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The false teachers had seared their consciences. And so Paul keeps the main thing for Timothy, and keeps the main thing in front of Timothy, and that is to have this, the mission is in teaching and instruction and even commanding is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And you'll remember that last week I said I made the case that we need these very things today. We need Paul's authoritative voice, a man who was commanded to be an apostle by the Lord himself. We need Timothy's stick-to-itiveness in ministry. And we should never separate love and sound doctrine from one another. We should never start to think that those things are at odds, or that we can separate them. They go hand in hand. So the verses that are before us today, in verses 8 through 10, will maybe feel like, in some ways, a detour. If you're reading through, you know, Paul, trying to understand Paul's logical line of thought, it might feel like a little bit of a detour away from the plan that he is laying out here for Timothy. And that's pretty standard for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a guy who, you know, chased down rabbit holes, detours here and there because he wanted to make the point. He wanted to follow up on the logic of something, and then he'd come back eventually. You see this in the book of Romans where he actually, you know, makes a point and then goes on like big detours, and then, you know, pages and verses later, he comes back to it. And so that's a little bit of what's happening here in these verses today in verses 8 through 11, where he goes on a detour. But in part of the detour is it was quite possible that these false teachers are accusing the apostle of being antinomian, of the apostle Paul being antinomian. Well, what in the world does that mean? the apostle is concerned that it's possible that these false teachers are saying, oh, you know, we love the Old Testament. We love the genealogies. We borrow, you know, all sorts of other books. That's the main thing. And all these, you know, these other stories are very important. And they're very Old Testament oriented, and they like the world of the Old Testament. And Paul, by telling them to stop it and to knock it off, is then getting accused by them. Their counter to Paul is like, well, you're just antinomian, man. And of course, antinomian means against the law. And that's not at all true of Paul, and that's not at all true of Timothy. That's not who they are. That's not their mindset. And that is not where they are trying to take the church, into this place of being against, of setting themselves against the law. These false teachers simply don't know what they're talking about, and someone who does know what he's talking about needs to step in and help clean up the mess. And so Paul and Timothy together would labor there in the city of Ephesus to help build up that church and get her back on track. You can see actually that Paul is not at all antinomian or not at all against the law in places like verse 9 and 10, where he actually reaffirms the Ten Commandments and summarizes them in verse 9 and 10, and we'll get there. I'll show you, demonstrate just a little bit of how that is the case in a little bit. Paul sets out in verse 8, affirming, though, the goodness of the law. He affirms the goodness of law, and then you can see that from there he goes to state the purpose of the law, remind Timothy of the purpose of the law, and that the law is not at all at odds with the gospel that they have been imparting to these churches as they're planting them. He affirms its goodness, he reiterates it and shows its purposefulness, and he makes the case at the very end of verse 11 that it's not at all at odds with the gospel, not in the slightest bit. Now, all this talk about the law makes you nervous, doesn't it? All this law talk makes you nervous. And the reason it makes you nervous is that there are very many veins of antinomianism in the church in our time, and there always is. Even in evangelical, Bible-believing world, there's veins within our world that set themselves against the law of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we shy away from the law, don't we? Like that list of commands that I just read there. How many of you would like to go read that in a relatively public place? It might make you a little afraid to do that. You might be afraid to do that. I've been afraid of doing that. I've been embarrassed by it, to my shame. We're especially embarrassed by the places in the Old Testament that are out of step with the current of our pop culture. And we're terrified of other things like becoming legalistic, right? I mean, how many times have you heard that word thrown around at anybody that disagrees with anybody about some sort of ethical presupposition that they have? Like, you know, anytime, you hear somebody say, hey, you know, is that like right? You know, oh, don't be a legalist, right? You've heard that thrown. And so that's just, you know, legalism, and the word legalism just uses the club to club you overhead to get you to shut up. And so that's, you know, not who Paul is at all. He's trying to help the church. He doesn't want them to go to this place where they think that he is against the law. And we shouldn't go there either. I think we need the very same thing in our own lives today. We need to be reminded that God's law is good. We need to even recover a sense of the purposes of the law, and we need to see that it is not at all out of sync with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so let's reflect on those three things, those three affirmations that Paul lists here that you can see here in his little detour. He affirms the law is good. He affirms its purpose, and then it's in sync with the gospel. Let's look at those things. The first being that the law is good. You can see that in verse 8 and 9. And we need to, with Paul, do this. We need to affirm that the law is good. We saw this as early on in Matthew. Jesus affirmed the goodness of the law and the longevity of the law. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, which we read, said, verse 12 says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And here in verse 8, reflecting on the goodness of the law, he says, "We know that the law is good." Now, Paul might be saying to Timothy, we know that the law is good. It also might be that he's really just including the church as a whole. But he says, "We know that the law is good." And I want you to notice here the exception that he lays out here. There, he puts a little exception in there. And he says, "We know the law is good if it is used lawfully." If it's used lawfully, the law is good. Now, what does that mean? Well, the law is not good if it gets abused and misused by these false teachers, right? They're hijacking God's word. They're twisting it and they're skewing it to suit their desires. And that's not a good use of the law. You know, that's kind of like what Paul's doing here is when he says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's kind of like saying a rifle is good. A rifle is good if you're using it to provide for your family and for provide provision and protection for your family. A rifle is good. But it's not good if you're using it to commit murder. Right, and so the law, like that, like a rifle, can be used in a way to wound and kill and hurt. And so Paul is laying out the logic that the law must be used well. These false teachers don't know what they're talking about. The law is good if it is used in a lawful way. And he's doing a little wordplay here when he says the law is good if it's used lawfully. The NIV may say, like, if it's used correctly or something like that. But the ESV translators here are trying to reflect the Greek there. So at some point in our lives, as Christians, we need to come to a place where we too, like Paul, appreciate God's commands. Brothers and sisters, we all need to come to a place in our life where in our life, in our worship, in our hearts, where with Paul, we're ready and willing and happily say the law is good. Think about like the psalmist for a second. Think about the psalmist who in Psalm 119, verse 97 and 103 said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in all of my mouth." That is a man who loves God's commands and loves the story of God's work in his covenant people. So we need to understand and see that the New Testament clearly says the law is good. We also need to understand that the law has a purpose to it, that the law has intentions behind it, it has purpose to it. And you may ask like something like, how can I learn to love the law? And I would say that part of learning to love the law is beginning to learn and understand the purpose behind the law. You know, you might say, how can I ever love the law? All it ever does is make me feel like a miserable wretch. All the law ever does is make me feel like a lousy Christian. All the law ever does to me is make me feel convicted of my sin. How can I learn to love the law? Well, that's an awesome question. That's a great question. And like I said, I think the answer is you need to learn and understand its purpose. And you need to affirm its purpose. Paul says that there's a purpose to the law. It has an aim, and its aim is ungodliness. He says in verse 9 that understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And then he restates the Ten Commandments. Paul is one who is deeply reflected on the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like, he was a guy who had memorized, like, if not all of it, most of it, right? He, like, had committed these things, the Old Testament, to his heart, and was a guy who had deeply reflected on them. Their laws as a people, the Jewish laws, were all built on the Old Testament commands. So not only did he know it in his head, but he actually had to live it out in his life. Some of them could get any of them, going astray from them could get any of them in trouble from some of the greatest of them that had the most cost behind them when we disobey them. And so Paul is a guy who loves the law. He is a guy who understands the law, and he reiterates it here in verse 9 through 10. I know you might ask, well, where is that? Where are the Ten Commandments in here? Well, the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, of the Ten Commands, which has to do with worship, is reflected in the heart underneath it is reflected when Paul says that the law is laid out there, laid down for the just, but for also the lawless. And then he goes on to say the lawless and disobedient, or the ungodly and sinners, or for the unholy and profane. The disobedient, the ungodly, the unholy are those who are failing in their worship of who? Of the Lord. This is not like, you know, this is not horizontal in its scope. The sin nature of the person who's failing to worship the Lord is reflected in the lawless, or their disobedience, or their ungodly, or their sin, or their unholiness, their being unset apart for the Lord. And so you see the first half of the Ten Commandments there. And then you could see the second part of the Ten Commandments in the second half here, where, you know, you could see, say, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, where he says that the law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers. What command in the Old Testament is that? Well, that's transgressing the law that you should honor your father and your mother. Exodus 20, 12. You could see plain and simple that murder is reflected on here, and its counterpart is in Exodus 20, verse 13. He just goes right through it. Exodus 20, 12, then 20, 13. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, you shall not commit adultery. All of that is counterpart in the Old Testament is you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Enslavers. Now that one you might go make you sideways, but enslavers, maybe better said, those man-stealers. In other words, those who kidnap for the purpose of putting into slavery. That is a transgression of you shall not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15. And, of course, liars and perjurers transgress you shall not bear false witness, Exodus 20, verse 16. Now, again, all these commands have purpose behind them. What did they do? Well, many theologians would summarize the purpose behind the law here as follows. The law of God restrains, it condemns, and it sanctifies. The law of God restrains, it condemns, and it sanctifies. And you can see that in a couple of ways, in Paul's writing and elsewhere. The laws of God restrain. In a culture that's shaped by the Word of God, the laws of God serve to externally restrain men from lawless actions like stealing and murder and adultery and perjury. In other words, when elected officials make and enforce laws that reflect the laws of God, it helps to restrain and make public life possible, right? Like you could see examples of relaxing the law, you shall not steal, in places, in cities out on the West Coast where, you know, shops and places where they relax the consequences for shoplifting. What's the outcome of that? Well, business owners are having to, you know, deal with all sorts of crazy shoplifting, and it makes them not want to do their business in that place anymore, right? So when lawmakers remove these restraints from society, it makes public life impossible. So there's a restraining nature, and you would have seen that in the Old Testament community. You would have seen that as they had all sorts of laws along these lines that would have been enforced. And you can see that in places that have been dramatically impacted by Christianity. And you might say, well, there's laws like you shall not steal in places that, you know, don't practice Christianity. And my response to that would say, well, yes, the laws of God is actually written on the heart of man. And so any culture you go to is going to have some reflection of some sort of ethical and moral code. Why? Because God reveals his nature by placing his law on our hearts, unless we, of course, sear them. So the commands of God restrain, and their purposes is to restrain. It was to restrain Israel, and it's to restrain the church from going headlong into sin. Another thing it does is it condemns. It condemns. In other words, God's law, when we transgress God's law, our consciences go into effect. If our consciences are good, they're soft, they're ready and willing to hear from the Lord and his commands, what happens to our consciences when we recognize that, you know, we've committed adultery or we've stolen or we've committed perjury? We feel convicted by it. We feel that reality. It makes us feel like a miserable sinner, right? So God's law is good in the fact that it actually helps us to come into reality about ourselves. God's law helps us to come into reality about ourselves. It exposes our hearts. It exposes our wicked deeds. And the purpose of this is so that nobody, no man, no woman, no child thinks that they have any excuse before heaven. Paul describes this experience in Romans 7, verse 12 through 13. Let me read that to you again. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then he goes on to say, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so Paul is saying that when he saw you shall not covet, he saw covetousness in his heart, and he felt the conviction of his sin. And that's where you see in Romans 7, this guy who's just so fed up with himself that he says at the end of it, just like, who's going to save me from this body of sin and death? And then it goes on in chapter 8, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the third purpose of the law is to sanctify. It restrains us, it convicts us or condemns us, and it sanctifies us. The third purpose of the law is that it sanctifies God's people. His commands given to his people infuses us with wisdom, infuses us with a knowledge of his standards, infuses us with a sense of his mind on the way we should worship and the way we should interact with one another. And if you are a Christian and your heart, your mind is alive to Christ, this has a sanctifying work in it. This is where you end up when you start to pray, Lord, help me to love your law. You end up, you know, reading the laws of God and you say, Lord, thank you for the wisdom here in these commands. Thank you for the way that, that these commands help me to interact with my neighbor and even repair these relationships. It begins to set us apart, the people of God, as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And lastly, I want you to see here that God's commands God's law is in sync with the gospel of Jesus. And we need to affirm this ourselves, that the law of God is in sync with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is deeply convinced of this. He's deeply convinced of this reality, that the gospel is not at odds with the commands of God. And so Paul says in verse 10 that the law is for whatever else is contrary to what? Sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, Paul is taking what he has received, what he has heard of the teaching of Jesus Christ, and he is passing it on to the churches that he plants. He's discipling them and spending 2-3 years with them to get them formed and shaped. He's raising up leaders who teach the Old Testament well. They're relaying to these early congregations in letters and in sermons and all sorts of ways to get them rooted and grounded in Christ, his teaching, his life, his acts, his resurrection from the dead. And it's being instilled in these early churches, and he is saying that the Old Testament commands, the Old Testament laws, are in accordance with this gospel that you've received. They're not out of sync with this gospel that you received. Now, he's saying to Timothy and to the false teachers, he is not out of sync with the gospel of Christ. He's not trying to contradict it. The law of God, when used properly, drives people to Jesus. When we live out of step with the commands of God, out of step with the commands of God, and we encounter sound teaching about the Word of God, what does that do? It should drive a Christian to Jesus, or somebody who's not yet a Christian, and the Lord's calling them to Himself. The law of God is good in that it can drive them to Jesus. So Paul is not out of sync with the gospel, but the law, condemning us of our sin, drives us from ourselves, our lawless and our disobedience, to Christ in His redemptive work. Perhaps it's been way better said by others, and I want to read to you from Martin Luther, who, reflecting on how the gospel and the law worked together, the law worked to drive us to Christ, he said the following, that the law of God is a mighty hammer. The law of God is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, worn down, and so they may long for grace. They may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. He's talking about Jesus there. It is in this sense that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And he's borrowing from the Apostle Paul in Galatians there. And so, is that what happens in your life and your heart? When you're reading the ethical commands of God's Word, that you end up at Jesus, because that's what should be happening. Anytime we encounter God's commands and we see ourself in a mirror in those commands, we see our shortcoming, the next step is not to stay there, but is to go to Jesus. It's to go to the one who saves. It's the one who never short-circuited the commands of the Lord, but lived up to the law of God in your place, for your forgiveness, so that your sin could be blotted out, so that you could be brought in, so that you could have your slate wiped clean. And in all of the punishment that the law would condemn you for or lead to, all the punishment that it would your transgressions would lead you to, fell upon Christ. And so, has this happened in your life, where you have encountered God's Word and run to Jesus, run to Christ and His cross, the blessed offspring, the Son of God, who in our place stood condemned? You see, the law is good. Its purpose is to drive us to Christ and to get us in sync with the gospel. In fact, I'm hoping that reflecting on it this morning has prepared us to come to the Lord's table. Because the convicting nature of the law, crushing our self-righteousness, causing us to long for grace, has made us ready to feast, made us ready for the table to eat and drink of Christ and His cross. And so let's pray to Christ this morning as we go to the Lord in communion. Our Father, we ask that Your kingdom will come to our hearts and Your will be done in our lives. Forgive us our lawlessness and our disobedience. Help us to meditate upon on love and justice meeting in Jesus. Help us to understand these things clearly, to discern the body of our Lord Jesus as we approach the Lord's Supper now. I pray that our shortcomings will have driven us to Jesus. And so help us now as we approach the Supper of our Lord. And amen. Amen.